So this evening we conclude our series in this short sermon series entitled "And God Said," and then latterly, "And God Wrote." Our focus tonight is on the letter to the church of Laodicea and features in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, which Rich read for us. This is the last church that Jesus writes to in his letters to these seven churches of Asia. So given the significance of the number seven in the Bible, it's the perfect church, right? Wrong. This is the church that made God sick. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? You see, the church of Laodicea, they probably did think that they were the perfect church. Laodicea was an important, wealthy city with a significant Jewish population. And like other cities in the region, it was a center of idol worship. In fact, there was a famous temple in Laodicea that was dedicated to a healing god. And as well, connected to that temple was also a more famous medical school. So Laodicea was quite an arrogant city. They didn't need help from other cities around them. And that was the case back in AD 60. There was an earthquake that devastated the region. And Laodicea refused help to rebuild the city. Instead, they just relied upon themselves. They didn't need outside help. They didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Laodicea rose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources, with no help. So you see, Laodicea was also a thriving commercial hub, known for producing goods. And these goods, they were exported globally. The city took great pride in three areas. Its impressive wealth was one of them. A booming clothing industry was another. And a medicinal eye lotion, or salve, as it says in the text there. So Laodicea appeared to have everything going for it, except for a faithful church. Folks, the church in Laodicea was the church that made God sick. They claimed to follow Jesus, but their actions made him vomit. It's a really nice and pleasant thought to be sharing with you on a Sunday night at Homegate. But why did these Christians, why did this church in Laodicea make God sick? What had they done? Well, the problem is that these Christians, this church, they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. So let's look into this letter and see why they are lukewarm and what we can learn. As in previous letters, if you look back through chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus begins with a self-description. He gives a reminder. So if you look there at verse 14, Jesus, he introduces himself in this opening verse. First, he says that he's the Amen. That's a striking title, rather interesting and maybe even unusual. But it carries a deep meaning. Amen is a word of strong affirmation. It's a declaration. It signals that something is absolute, true, and reliable. The Apostle Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians verses 20 of chapter 1, which reads, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," him being Christ. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." In other words, Jesus is the living confirmation that God keeps his word. He is the embodiment of divine faithfulness. And next, Jesus says he is the faithful and true witness, and his testimony is flawless. And this reinforces that everything he says is absolutely dependable and accurate. He doesn't just speak truth, he is truth. His promises are guaranteed. And finally, Jesus says, he's the beginning of God's creation. That is some statement. But this doesn't mean that he was the first being created. No, it's bigger than that. It means he was present at the start of creation. Like we're reminded in John 1, verse 1. It tells us in that verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the Word. He's the source. He's the origin, the authority over all that exists. So in summary, Jesus declares that he's entirely trustworthy and eternally faithful. He's sovereign over all creation. And what he says will come to pass because he is the one who holds all things together. Fact. Jesus could not have been clearer. This opening statement can't be ignored. Yet as we're about to find out, the church at Laodicea remained unmoved. And yes, Jesus knew this, which leads us to the first point this evening. In fact, when I preached on the, which church did I preach on? Pergamum. I could have kept the same PowerPoint slides, really. The first one is what Jesus knows. Look there at verses 15 through to 17 with me. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus tells the church at Laodicea that he knows exactly what they're doing. Folks, don't be mistaken. Jesus knows exactly what we're doing as well. Jesus points out that they're neither hot nor cold. Life in Laodicea is lukewarm. Now, some make the mistake in thinking Jesus would rather you be one or the other, that he'd prefer you to be either fully devoted to him or not devoted to him at all. Let's just be clear. There's absolutely no spiritual benefit in being fully rebellious towards God. So to grasp what Jesus is saying, we need to know a little bit more about Laodicea. So just north of Laodicea was Hierapolis, a city famous for its hot springs. And then to the south was Colossae, known for its cold, refreshing drinking water. Laodicea, however, had no natural water source. They tried to pipe in the hot water from Hierapolis, but it was unsuccessful because by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm, neither soothing nor refreshing. And the water was also dirty and impure once the water had arrived in Laodicea. The picture Jesus is painting here is that they are useless and valueless. Because hot water, you see, has value, isn't it? It can heal. Cold water's value because it's fresh, it's refreshing. Lukewarm water does neither. Nobody likes a lukewarm bath. Well, I assume nobody likes a lukewarm bath. In the same way, a cup of coffee left out neither energizes or comforts. So Jesus isn't saying be hot or cold in your love. He's saying be useful. Be refreshing like cold water. Healing like hot water. But just don't be useless. So Jesus uses the geography. They're spiritually stagnant, just like their water supply. They weren't hostile to Jesus in Laodicea. They just didn't feel that they needed him. Yet Jesus knew otherwise. This wasn't a call to either be saved or to be lost. This was a wake-up call to a church that had become ineffective and indifferent. They'd become happy leading a lukewarm life. Comfortable, but Christless. I think, oh yeah, it says it there. But why did they become useless? What happened to make the Lord vomit? I'd rather say puke, but it probably should say vomit. It's a bit more polite. Well, we find the answers there in verse 17. Look what the verse tells us. Well, they think they're rich because of their, you know, their physical possessions that they have. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is they're not rich in Christ. Instead, they're wretched, pathetic, poor, blind, and naked. That's some list. They're lukewarm Christians because they've invested in the world and not in God. Sadly, their focus is not on the spiritual, but on the physical and material. Folks, Laodicea was very wealthy, fashionable, and medically advanced. Yet we see that Jesus tells them they're poor, blind, and naked. The Christians in Laodicea mistake their material success for spiritual health. Like walking confidently towards a cliff edge in the fog, they're unaware of the dangers. And you know what, folks? We're no different. At times, we're no different. What lies are we believing about our spiritual condition? Because, you know, we can fall into the same state of uselessness like these Christians in Laodicea. So here's a list of characteristics which I think maybe define a lukewarm Christian. Now, I've compiled this list from a number of different sources. Let's have a look. I put them all on the screen, so they're all there at once. Duty over desire. I have to rather than I want to. Lukewarm believers show up to church because, well, they feel they have to. They aren't there because they want to or because perhaps they long to be there. Their attendance is often driven by guilt or habit, not joy or hunger. Maybe they ask, do I really need to come? Instead of, how can I draw closer to God? Guess it's like clocking into that job you don't love. You're present, but disengaged. True believers don't just attend, they adore. They always long to be in church. They come not to tick a box, but to meet a king. So let me ask you, is your worship a chore or a celebration? Do you come to church to fulfill a duty or to encounter the Lord Jesus? Secondly, look, are you a people pleaser over God pleasing? Fitting in rather than standing out? Because, you know, lukewarm faith bends towards popularity. These believers want acceptance. They want to be accepted in both the church and the world around them. They fear rejection more than they fear grieving God. Their choices are shaped by what others will think, not by what God has said. I guess you could call these chameleon Christians. They change to match the surroundings. True disciples follow Christ even when it's costly. Even when it's unpopular, or even when it's misunderstood. Are you more concerned with your reputation than your righteousness with God? Do you seek applause or obedience? Who is it that you really want to please? Thirdly, look, taking risks over true repentance. Sorry for consequences, not for sin. Lukewarm believers, maybe they don't hate sin, they just hate getting caught. They want forgiveness without transformation. Their sorrow is perhaps shallow. It's rooted in fear of punishment, not in grief over offending a holy God. Like a child who apologizes only because they've lost their screen time. They're not really bothered whether they've hurt someone or done something wrong. True repentance is a turning of the heart, not just wiping of the slate. Are you someone who wants to be free from sin or just free from guilt? Have you truly turned away from sin and found what breaks God's heart? I appreciate some of these questions are coming quite thick and fast, but they're just for you. Are you someone who has partial support over full surrender? Maybe Jesus is a piece, not the center. You know, because that's kind of what lukewarm believers do. They give us Jesus just a slice of their life. They perhaps give Sunday mornings, maybe even a Sunday evening, a bit of money, maybe a few thoughts. But he's not Lord over their decisions, desires, or their directions. They say, Jesus is a part of my life, but he's not the heartbeat of it. It's like maybe giving Jesus a room in your house, but you keep hold of the master key. True followers surrender everything, time, talent, treasure, and trust. That was for Michael, and he's not here. Is Jesus your consultant or king? Do you give him full access or just part? What about earthly focus over eternal perspective? Living for now, not forever. Maybe lukewarm believers that, you know, they're consumed with their daily life, their schedules, their jobs, their holidays. Eternity doesn't even cross their minds. Heaven is just distant. God's mission is optional. Folks, the reality is that their calendars are often full, but their souls are empty. Maybe it's like planning a holiday, but you've not even looked at the destination. True disciples live with eternity in view. They invest in what lasts, you know, forever. Do you think more about your next meal than your eternal home? That's a tricky one for us all to answer. Ask yourself, what would you change if I lived with heaven in mind? And then the last one on the list there. And I say this list isn't exhaustive. It was just to give us an idea. Self-reliance over, you know, real faith. Trusting sight, you know, not the Savior. Lukewarm believers walk by what they can see, control, and calculate. They put their trust in their plans, their income, and their instincts. Sadly, to many people, faith does feel risky, inconvenient, or unnecessary. They may look as though they're clean, but they lack that spiritual power. It's perhaps like driving with the headlights off because, well, I know the road. Folks, make no mistake. True believers walk by faith, not by sight. They lean not on their own understandings, but on God's promises. So let me ask you, are you living by faith or by some sort of formula? Do you trust God with your future or just with your past? Now, I'm sure, as I said, we could add more to this list of characteristics, but this is perhaps enough just to maybe get us thinking. You know, are we lukewarm? Because if we are, then we need to change. We need to do what Jesus wants. And that leads us to the second and final point this evening. Look there at verses 18 through to 22. I counsel you to buy from my gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus immediately confronts the pride of the Laodicean church. He tells them to seek what only he can provide. They come to him. They're to come to him straight away. Instead of relying on their wealth and their resources, they're to rely on him. They're to stop relying on material wealth and start seeking spiritual riches. Folks, you know, we must do the same. We must stop relying on our material wealth. You know, we must admit our true condition. We're spiritually poor, we're exposed and blind. Only when we see our need, we will come to him for healing. You know, if you were physically naked, broken, and able to see, I'm pretty sure you'd act quite fast. You might try and earn some money, buy some clothes, get help for your eyes. Jesus uses this same picture to say, you're spiritually in trouble, don't delay. What you need is his gold refined by fire, treasure that will last forever. You'll also need his white garments, righteousness that covers your shame. And lastly, you'll need his eye salve, the anointment, the clarity to see what truly matters. In short, Jesus takes the very things Laodicea was proud of and shows that only he can provide the spiritual riches, purity, and the vision that they need. And if they accept his offer, they will recognize their lukewarm state and turn back. Folks, if you're chasing worldly success, then stop. Start seeking Christ. Because the Laodiceans, they had stopped seeking Christ. They'd become lethargic and lazy. Yet in spite of their poor, blind and naked condition, Jesus still loves them. He explains that he rebukes and disciplines those who he loves. He wants them to receive his loving discipline and respond. Sometimes God uses trials and tribulations to discipline his wayward children. But, and that's an important but, he exercises the discipline as a loving father. Hebrews 12, verse 10 reads, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness." Further, although the discipline is painful, it doesn't last forever. Instead, it produces righteousness in us. You can see verse 11 of that same chapter in Hebrews. When we undergo discipline, we should not think God has abandoned us. Indeed, he's investing time in our spiritual education. He's drawing us close. Folks, let's be clear. His purpose is not to make us bitter, but to make us better. He's not trying to shame us. He's trying to save us. And he wants to see a response. And you know, sometimes we get defensive when sermons challenge us. Sometimes we tune out when scriptures expose our compromise. But Jesus says at the end of verse 19 there, be zealous and repent. And then we come to Revelation 3 verse 20, a verse often taken out of context. And this verse is often used as a call for unbelievers to accept Christ. But notice Jesus is knocking on the door of the Laodicean church here. He wants them to open the door. He wants to restore their relationship. Folks, the church at Laodicea had grown apathetic. They'd become lethargic. They felt they didn't need God, yet Jesus was ready to restore them. But they had to show willingness to obey. They had to welcome him in. That's the picture we see. Jesus is standing outside the church in Laodicea. He's knocking at the door, ready and waiting to be welcomed in. He doesn't force his way inside, but just patiently waits for an invitation. Remember the story of Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 28 to 32 of Luke 24. Jesus is walking. He's walking with two followers heading for Emmaus. And Jesus acts as though he will just continue on. They don't know who he is, but they urge him to stay. And what does Jesus do? Well, he accepts their invitation and enters their home. In the same way, if the Laodicean church had invited Jesus in, he'd have come. Yet they didn't let him in. So he looked for anyone willing to respond. And he promises fellowship with anyone who hears his voice and opens the door. Folks, Jesus won't ever force his way in, but he does wait for your invitation. Don't forget what he's done for you. He's died. He's rose again. He's made a way. Now he's asking, will you let me in? Will you choose to fellowship with me? He wants to sit with you and share life with you. But the choice is yours. And for those who truly seek Jesus, there's an incredible reward. He promised that those who follow him will sit with him on his throne. Throughout the letters to the seven churches, the message is consistent. Those who remain faithful will be victorious. That's the message. Jesus says he will share his place of honor with those who truly seek him. It's like a king inviting ordinary people to sit beside him and rule together. That picture perhaps seems impossible because no earthly king would ever do that. Yet Christ offers exactly this. I don't know about you, but that's incredible. We have no right to rule. We're undeserving, but nonetheless, Jesus offers us this. He declares that if we give our lives to him, we'll share his authority and rule. It is grace beyond measure and a promise that should inspire our devotion. Folks, he rules over all creation. We'll share that power and rule. He will share that power and rule with us. So look, as we close tonight, you know, what can we learn from this passage? Well, Jesus doesn't end this letter with condemnation. He ends it with a knock. The same Jesus who exposes our apathy is the Jesus standing at the door. He's knocking. He wants you to open. He wants to restore you back to him. Folks, he doesn't just want a part of your life. He wants all of you. Everything, not to control you, but to connect with you, not to shame you, but to share his life with you. You know, Laodicea had wealth, had fashion, had medicine, but they lacked what mattered. What mattered was Jesus. They didn't have him. He was not at the center. And I guess for some folks, if we're honest, we're no different. Maybe some of us have settled for spiritual mediocrity. I guess the times when we're comfortable, we're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. But Jesus is calling. He's calling us to wake up, to repent, to rekindle our love. He's calling us to trade our self-sufficiency for his sufficiency, to stop being lukewarm and instead reignite that fire that should burn within our hearts. So open the door. Let him back in. Let him reign. Let him ignite your heart again, because the one who knocks is the one who overcame, and he's ready to share his throne with those who answer him. Amen.